from the book of 1 Kings chapter 9. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had achieved all he desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you've made before me, and I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken their Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for caring enough to both encourage with your love and to occasionally come in and warn us, remind us that this is a serious life and a serious walk. Thank you for your reminder to Solomon. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn and grow as we look at his life and at other things that you were about. Thank you, we pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. In some senses, it's nice to be back up here. Certainly better than the alternative for where I've been. Thank you, yes, thank you. I had very little to do with that. I was largely passive, sitting in a room in isolation, which leads me to title today, A Funny Thing Happened on the Way Back from Vacation. And I will say that, believe it or not, I will say it was a funny thing, sort of, at least. And not necessarily a ha-ha thing, although I lost my sense of taste and smell. And first thing I will tell you is that can be very funny. That could be a little jarring and a little funny at the same time. And so actually all but 1¼ of us in the house lost our sense of taste and smell because some people, one of us could still determine sour. One of us was unaffected and the rest of us, we may as well be eating lead. You know, all right. You know. Eat oatmeal. Don't worry about the texture because it doesn't matter what you put on it anyway, right? So that's funny on the one hand, and then strangely I found myself doing something I'd never done before, which is being admitted to a hospital, which I'd not done, and I've now done that, and as far as I'm concerned, that's the last time I need to ever do that. But even that was funny, if you think about it right, because I was in isolation, and isolation means that everyone who came into my room had to put on a disposable spacesuit. And this meant, you know, plastic smock and special mask and sometimes hat, although sometimes not hat. I couldn't quite figure that one out. And before they could leave, they had to rip off, and most of them did the whole WrestleMania rip the thing off of themselves. They're not untying anything, just rip and throw away, and then they could leave. Now, if you've got someone who's got to put on a spacesuit in order to come in and do something, occasionally, someone's going to forget something. They're going to walk about 3 steps in and walk over, rip the thing off, back in a minute, and then leave. And this, their reactions would be funny. And don't think I was tempted to find ways to ask them for something after they've gotten in there. I was tempted, but I was just like, no, I'm not going to be that guy. But it occurred to me, especially they give you shots actually with COVID in the stomach, which I think is wrong. And so don't think I wasn't thinking slightly vindictive thoughts, but I didn't act on them. So it's a funny thing. And at the same time, apart from the strangeness of that, there was something else that was kind of funny in a neat sort of a strange way. And that was something that I saw after a year and what? Some change? 15 months? 16 months? Of us being told that we got to be isolated and separated out from each other. And being concerned that they've stepped on the church being able to meet together. And being concerned about very strange agendas out there and being told by this world, Christians are backwards and aren't we glad they're going away and we're winning and hollering and you hear the culture war is going on. I don't know if you all have picked up on this. I have. You can start to worry about that. And the funny thing that I saw in the midst of this is I had people contacting me from half a continent away saying, "We're praying for you." And mean it. And here in our own fellowship, what did we see? We see people stepping in with definite, strong spiritual gifts, taking on, facilitating services, giving messages. What did I see? I saw that God has a vibrant church. Locally, we see that and we live in that. And beyond our own borders, we are connected to people who, out of the love for Jesus and out of love for His fellow believers, will take the time to concern themselves. We've been told for 15 to 16 months, we're not welcome, and we're going away, and we're isolated. And what I have seen is, we are alive, and God is working in His church. And there is strength and there is vitality. And I saw the funniest thing of all. There's a lot of smoke and mirrors that got pointed out as being smoke and mirrors from this world. And so the strange thing I will tell you is, am I worse off for having spent a week in the hospital with COVID? I can't say that. I can say I'm a lot tireder. I can say I walk kind of funny and kind of slow. I can say that I've gained a greater appreciation for my rocking chair and a lap blanket. And I'm really hoping that's going to go away in a few weeks. Otherwise, I'm going to start getting real worried. But I was given the gift of seeing the light and the strength of Jesus Christ in you all as our community of faith. And beyond that, and sometimes you need to see that. And sometimes you need to be reminded of the great life and vitality that God brings us. Jesus came that we may have life. We may have it to the full. And we have that life. We forget it. We ignore it. We ignore it like we ignore breathing. Right? It's boring. I can pray. Okay, we'll pray. But what other flashy stuff can I do? Prayer should not be underrated. Having people who care for you in Jesus' name and in His love should never be underrated. But we live in this world and we breathe this air. And who thinks about breathing until you can't? But the minute you can't, you start to realize what a luxury it is that you live in. Folks, we live in luxury because we live in the light and the strength of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. And don't let anyone tell you or tell me or tell us that He's not at work and that there isn't strength and that we're all alone and that's it. Because that's a flat-out lie that I'm grateful for having had COVID to see. So I thank you for your prayers. Please pray that I get my metabolism back. I would really love to have energy again. But I am grateful to God. Which is an interesting contrast to finishing out what we were looking at with our summer theme, right? Talked about insights from the first three kings of Israel. We talked about Saul. He was a putz, right? Wouldn't walk with God. Wouldn't get with the picture no matter what. In fact, he generally made things harder, right? In this life, you can either pray for wisdom and step out in bold faith, or you can stay where you are and take a roll call and wonder how it is you lost control. Saul was like that, right? We heard about David. David had a love for God. David desired to walk with God. And then David did some amazingly stupid, bad, putsy things as well. And yet, from the mess that he made of his life with Bathsheba, God brought, ultimately, the saving dynasty that we get Jesus from. And we saw that even as David wrote in Psalm 3, from the hash that you make of your life and I make of my life, Jesus is there, recycling it. He doesn't author our stupidity. He doesn't author our hurts. But we find him in this furnace and in this messed up place, and he's there right there walking with us. It's a great sort of a thing to be reminded of. We can pray for greater discernment. And we also then talked a bit, Jim really started to bring us back into how Solomon stepped into kingly authority, the rise of Solomon. And he was given, if you will recall the encounter, wisdom from God. He becomes king. The Lord appears to him at Gibeon, says, "All right, you're new king. What you want?" And though many of us might have been tempted to ask for money, the death of our enemies, other things along those lines, Solomon says, "I need wisdom to lead your people well." And God says, "Thank you. Good answer. Good answer. Nicely done. Because you've asked for wisdom, I'll give it to you. And because you didn't ask for wealth and the death of your enemies, I will give you wealth and success as well." So it's a neat sort of a promise. That all happens at the start of the reign of Solomon. So we ask ourselves, what did Solomon have going for him at the start of it all? Well, actually, a great beginning, right? More wisdom than you might expect, right? Gave him wisdom to lead the people well. Before that, though, he still had a lot of stuff going for him. Even before he took office, God had promised David that he would raise up David's successor, his descendant. He's going to be the one to build a house for me. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. Think about that. God's saying, I'm going to raise up the next guy after you, and I will be a father to him, and I will love him. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor, Saul. You remember? Saul, the putz, finally the Spirit of God left him. Even before Solomon has come along, God is promising David, that guy I'm not going to take my love away from. That's a promise. That's not even a conditioned promise. I will look after him and I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. So God had promised this lasting dynasty, and Solomon was the recipient of this promise. So what's he got going for him? Well, a lot. In fact, a bit more than that, because God gave him a nickname at birth. When he was born, his mommy and his daddy named him Shlomo. Why they named him Shlomo? It's Solomon, okay? They named him Shlomo. I have no idea if he was out ahead with that name or behind with that name. Think of junior hires, and I have no thoughts. Shlomo, come here. In Shlomo, no, never mind. All right. All right. The Lord, at his birth, it says, loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet, you know what? My nickname for him is Jedediah, which sounds like a mountain man. It's a great, cool mountain man name, but I think more people would name their kids that if they realized that Jedediah means beloved by the Lord. That's God's nickname for him at birth. What has he done at this point? Nothing. But God is declaring love for him. So what kind of stuff has he got going for him? He's off to this incredible start, right? He had a father that was famous for serving the Lord. He'd been promised by God to be established as king of a lasting dynasty. He'd been personally called beloved by God. What are you expecting from this man's reign? Now, God had also, long before there was even a kingship, long before that came along, in the days of Moses, God realized, okay, these people are going to eventually want a king, and I can either give them no regulations or I can give them regulations ahead of time. God actually cared enough to give standards for what the king's going to have to do or be. And, you know, it says, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses, verse 15. he must be from your own brothers. By the way, the United States constitutional requirement that the president be a natural-born citizen is taken in principle from Deuteronomy 17. The idea that you want one of your own natural-born among you to be leading you. Now, we didn't include he should be the one the Lord chooses. I think we may have missed the boat on that one. But, right, don't place a foreign over you, one who's not a brother Israelite. You want God to choose him. He wants to be one of your own. And then there's kind of an additional laundry list we get here. He's not supposed to, well, here's a long list, and I can just sort of walk you through. Not a lot of horses. Mustn't send people back to Egypt to get more horses, because God said you're not supposed to go back there. He's not supposed to take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. And when he takes his throne, he's got to make his own copy of the law and keep it and read it all his life so he can learn to revere God and not think himself better than his fellow Israelites. Walking that through, breaking that down, why not get a bunch of horses? Does God hate horses? Is God anti-horse? No. What's a horse in that day? It's got one function. Okay, possibly one and a half functions. Okay, they're both going to be military. Okay, that's it. It's either pulling a chariot, or it is moving a courier around. There was no horse collar at this time. There was no stirrup at this time, which means that you're not getting a horse to plow. You're not getting a horse to pull a heavy cart because they can't do it. They don't have shoulders. Okay, without a horse collar, no good. So acquiring a bunch of horses is acquiring a big mobile military. And a king's supposed to trust in the Lord, not acquire a big mobile military. That makes sense, doesn't it? Sure. He's not supposed to go back to Egypt to get more horses. Egypt was a large exporter of horses because the Lord has taken his people out of Egypt, and you're not supposed to go back there. There's a history with Egypt. You are removed from Egypt. Do not go back to Egypt. Right? Makes sense. We had the whole Exodus thing. Not supposed to take many women as wives for a harem, or his heart will be led astray. Is God against women? No. God's not against women. God's for women. Is God against marriage? No. Is God against polygamy? I can't find a place in the Bible where it's really commended as a good idea. And I believe Jesus forbids it because he says a man cannot serve two masters. Thank you. That's a throwaway joke, but there's some truth to that, actually. Because every time we see a polygamous situation, we see the household turn into this horrible emotional competition, and you get different people trying to turn this guy's head different ways, then you know what? That's going to mess with his ability to focus anyway. And while marriage is not something the Bible is against, reality is that we are not supposed to be mastered by any of our passions. And marriage is not a bad thing. But a man who is driven by building a larger and larger harem, this is the man who is being mastered by his passions. He's being guided by something, and it's not godly sound reasoning at this point. So yeah, that's an important warning, right? He's not supposed to accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Why? Because his trust is in God, right? Not materialism, not material stuff. And in contrast to this, he's supposed to write his own copy of the law and keep it and read it all his life, which means God commands literacy for the leaders, which is interesting, and also continued devotional study, which is also interesting, kind of refreshing thought, right? Now, dose of perspective, God gave this to a people he was in relationship with already. This was not, and I'm going to put this out there in any kingdom that wants to try this my way, if they do this well enough, I'll love them. No. He had already rescued them, already given them an identity, already brought them out of Egypt, but this is what God has given to people he's in relationship with. Also, Solomon inheriting these standards, God had already specifically told him, I love you, I am going to establish you, I have got a life for you to live as king. Live this identity, please. That speaks to us a good deal, doesn't it? Because God has said to you, I love you. I will establish you. You are mine. Please, here is an identity. Learn to walk in it. Right? Now, if God gives you an identity to live, do you think you should expect some success if you live it? Do you think? God gave Solomon an identity. If Solomon had lived this identity, would he have been a success? Do you think we should expect him, if he'd have followed this really closely, to have had great success as a king? Well, let's think about it for a moment. Think about ancient kings. How many of them would consider themselves a success if they had a small military, not a whole lot of gold or silver, small harem? Does it sound like the standards that the ancient world would have measured a great king by? Not necessarily. Does this mean he would not have been a success? Well, you know, the sad reality is worldly success is not the same thing as life in God, and sometimes the two head in other directions. Which one are you going to live into, right? We go through the list. I can tell you Solomon was a native-born Israelite, so okay, yay, whoop, we got one, right? Solomon built up a massive stable of horses and became a primary exporter of horses. He made a huge amount of money selling horses. He was an arms dealer, okay? And he did very well in it. And do you know how he worked the supply side of this? He doesn't breed horses himself. No, the first thing he does as king is he goes back to Egypt, makes an alliance with Pharaoh, and marries one of Pharaoh's daughters, which cements his ability to import the horses that he resold further east. How are we doing so far? Right? Good for political stability and economic gain, because money happens. Built up a huge harem, again, for political gains and his own passion. Because what's the easiest way to make certain that some neighboring thugocracy doesn't invade you? Marry one of their daughters. Put her in with the rest of them. Had a harem of 1,000 women. Think about this for a moment. If he had dinner with a different one of them, just dinner, just talking, a different one of them every night, it would have taken him more than 3 years, or around 3 years, to go through them all. That's not right. And many of them, by the way, were not good Jewish girls who honored God. Many of them were not even people who honored God. They honored other gods. And do you think at some point or another, one of them would have said, you know, I really want a little, just little shrine. You're building a temple to your God over here, taking 7 years to do it. Looks really, really great. Do you think we could just over here, out of sight of the temple, can we just build a little shrine over here to my God? And then, you know, if he does this for one, do you know what's going to happen with the other 999? Wait a minute, that one's bigger than mine. There's more gold on that one. It's a shorter walk. You could see where this would go, right? Must not accumulate large amounts of gold and silver. All King Solomon's goblets were of gold. All of the household articles of the palace before us of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. King had a fleet of trading ships manned by his friend Hiram, his men. Once every 3 years it returned, carrying gold, silver, ivory, apes, and baboons. Exotic animals. Trade. Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings on earth. Now, in fairness, God had promised him riches. Right? I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be after you. I will give you what you've not asked for, both riches and honors. So God had promised him some riches. But Solomon Incorporated International Limited Liability Corporation did very, very well. It's just that a certain amount of what he did came at little compromises to what he was supposed to be about. Okay, a lot of it came at compromises to what he was supposed to be about. And we have no record of him writing his own copy of the law. But based on his other exploits, anyone want to field a guess? So what do we do with this? Was Solomon wicked? Was he faithless? Horrible? Awful? At the midpoint of his reign, we have the account that I read to you earlier, right? The Lord appears to him a second time, right? I've heard the prayer. What is this? Hey, Solomon, you've been at this for 20 years. Solomon, you need to back it off here. You need to get it in gear. You've been given an identity to live. Live this identity, right? If you walk before me in integrity of heart, do all I command you with my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, right? You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. If you turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, I'll cut you off. I'll cut your temple off. Why? Because what's the number one thing as far as God's concerned? You're going to walk with me. It's not even you're going to earn my favor. No. Are you going to walk with me? There's a life that we've got. And I'm not going to reward forever. You're ignoring this life that we've got. This is not meant to be a downer, like a big threat or something like that. But we need to continue to look at this, because this world is full of all sorts of different challenges and opportunities and things to think about. And if you want to know my answer to the question of what do we do with this, and was Solomon wicked and faithless? No, I will tell you, Solomon scares me most of all because he was just too clever for his own good. He's too smart for his own good. He found all sorts of great solutions, ways to get ahead. And I don't know about you, but I spend an awful lot of time thinking about ways to be clever in this world in order to deal with this world in a clever way. How about you? Got to figure out which of these bozos is less toxic for me as a politician. Got to figure out what's really going on, because it's being spun so many ways by the media and by the outlets and by everything like that. Who knows what's the right response to the big plague out there, or the medicinal responses to the plague out there. What do we do with any of that? All these opportunities to try and figure this out. And it's not even that we shouldn't try and do some figuring on this. But we can live in the world of trying to be clever and figure it out real easy and never come up for air. The world poses lots of problems we can focus on. Opportunities to be smart, to be clever, to get ahead, or even just get by. But that's not where the life is. And I think we need to look at these things. But the bigger problem is we need to live where the life is. Solomon didn't live where the life is. Jesus came that we may have life, and we may have it to the full. And that means love, and that means joy, and that means peace in strange places. That means being a loving person who forgives. That means praying with an open hand and an open heart for my enemies. That means an awful lot of things that leave an awful lot of daily questions unanswered that I've got to flounder my way through, but it gives me some trajectory for what's most important and what needs to be let go of. But as I said before, this is where we live and where we breathe. The world and its crazy questions that it brings screaming at us to answer. Some of you are very good at answering them. And I commend you for that, because that's good. It's not that having a good answer to them is bad or coming up with some insight is bad. It's more a question of who we are going to be and what identity we're most going to live, worldly wise or having life in Jesus. And I would encourage you, if there's a choice at all, it's not a choice. Find your time and find your life in Jesus. And if that means that you don't actually have the answers you thought you did, or if those answers, it turns out, don't end up taking the amount of time from you that you thought they needed to, you know what? Our greatest need is not to answer this world's problems or to get ahead. Our greatest need is to be forgiven and be right with God. And that's what Jesus has given us. And that's what he's promised to not take away from us. The world is a shipwreck, and it's going down. And we have been given a safe place and life, and we have been invited then to help as many people onto the boats as possible. So that's where life is. And they need it. And they need it more than they need the answer to whatever is going on in the political, financial, or social media. What a cesspool realm. Beyond that greatest need, Jesus not only died to make us righteous, but he promised to love us and to have a part of his kingdom that never ends as sons and daughters. I can spend an awful lot of time thinking and trying to learn what it is to be a son of the King of Kings, a daughter of the King of Kings. And maybe an awful lot of the other crud that the world throws at me, I don't have to then worry about as much. Many of you know I like taking the pictures from the LUMO project because they chose ugly people to play the characters of the Bible. I like that actually a great deal. They look kind of everyday and common. In fact, John the Baptist kind of looks like he's got mange. And the other thing is that you get pictures like this one, which is great because you've got this picture of Jesus teaching and you got this little kid sitting right next to him. Just learning. I think that's great. So we're invited to learn like children. He's all about looking after his children. Don't lose where the life is. Don't neglect where the life is. Don't minimize breathing just because you can. It's so vital walking with him. At the end of his days, we get Solomon's last will and testament. I call it his last will and testament. We don't know that it's quite at the end of his days, but I imagine it is. The book of Ecclesiastes. He goes through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's delightfully depressing. It's all meaningless. It's emptiness. It'll be great. 60s, actually, it's one of the most famous, favorite books of the Bible in the 60s because people were depressed and saying that it was all pointless. You got to wade through a lot to get to the end of the book. The last chapter of the book, this is his point, and I think that this is his last will and testament, having denied himself nothing and having seen what that ends up leading to. Finally, God ends up promising him that his judgment's going to fall, and God ends up saying to Solomon, you just won't get it together, and you've now built all these shrines for all these women all around my holy city, and so you know what, I'm going to tear most of this kingdom away from you and give it to your successor. I'm just going to give you one tribe's worth because I promised something to David. I believe all of that happened, and then Solomon, looking back on his life, realizes how empty so much of it had been because he'd just been running after this world. But he ends up saying at the end of the book, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. What has Solomon not done? Hasn't remembered his Creator in the days of his youth. Before the days of trouble come and the years approach me, say, I find no pleasure in them. Remember God. I didn't. All has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commands. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. So there's some hope and some redemption in Solomon's case. Let's not go through most of our lives, and blessed are every one of you that I know that have not gone through most of your lives to find this. Now just don't miss it. Because Jesus not only died to make us righteous, he now calls us sons and daughters and invites us to live in that new identity. Own it. Live in it. Be his. Find life and love and joy and peace. You'll probably like yourself better than if you're focusing on Fox and CNN and social media and the like. So today and beyond, spend some time with the people who matter most. What do you spend your time focusing on to answer or be clever at? More importantly, look in the mirror. Do you come to Jesus for life? Have you become distracted by what? Because if it gets in the way of having life in him, you really probably don't need it. Lift your worldly questions and concern to God for answers. That's fine. But spend time with Him in prayer, in the Word, and in encouraging one another in the life He's given us. Because this, I think, is where we will find peace in troubled times. And clearer and cleaner air. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, You are so very good. And I thank You that You are so very good. And thank You that You have given us a very different identity than the world offers us and a different set of things to focus on. Forgive us for our distractibility. Lord, help us to genuinely wonder at Your love and where our perspective may need shifting. I pray that You would readjust us back to a focus on You and what Your Spirit brings. Lord, this world is exhausting us, and yet You pour Your life into us. Help us to walk in Your Spirit and a new life. Continue to grow in us love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and all the other great things that You promised. And thank You for the promise to never leave us through all of this until the day You bring us home. Be with us, bless us, guard us, and keep us in that way, we pray in Your name. Amen.